together in this chapter 13 are addressing the issue of the kingdom. In the first parable, where we saw the seed that was scattered on the four kinds of soil, we saw how the kingdom of God actually begins with the sowing of the seed of the gospel, and how some receive that seed and they grow into believers and parts of the church. I then said that there's another group of these parables which speak about the trials that the kingdom of God goes through, the things that frustrate the work, the things that seem to cause the work to struggle to survive, never mind to prosper. And we saw last week in the parable of the wheat and the tares how Satan sows seeds of dissension in the church, that he might try to cause us to be frustrated and to have people who will oppose the truth. And tonight we come to the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. And I call this the seeds of discouragement that Satan will seek to sow. As we look around and we see that we seem to be very small, we seem to be so insignificant, and so we become discouraged. One of the great stories of the Christian church is the story of a man by the name of Telemachus. Now, I'd probably never heard of him, but he was a Christian in the early church. He was a hermit. And one day he felt called by God to go to Rome. Now, Rome at this stage was nominally Christian. But the gladiatorial games were going on. And he was horrified when he saw how men were striking each other with swords and actually resulting in death. And he said, aren't these made in the image of God? Aren't these people? He was horrified. I sometimes think that we look at things on our television screens that we ought to be horrified with, but we become immune to it. But because he was fresh in Rome and never seen the gladiatorial games before, he was greatly horrified. And he leapt from his seat into the arena and stood between the two gladiators to stop them fighting. Well, he was quickly tossed aside, but he came back. And the crowd was getting angry, and they began to throw stones at him. But still he struggled on between the gladiators. Eventually the prefect's command rang out, and a sword flashed in the sunlight, and Telemachus lay dead on the floor of the arena. And suddenly there was a hush. The crowd realized what had happened. A holy man had been killed in the arena. And something happened that day in Rome, for there were never again any gladiatorial games. By his death, one man had let loose something that, in a sense, cleansed the empire from this. Sometimes Jesus' disciples must have despaired. They had walked with Jesus for a long time, and they had their hopes and their aspirations. We know, for instance, that Judas came to the realization that Jesus wasn't the kind of Messiah that he and the other disciples were anticipating. And as a consequence of it, he went and sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. But their little band was so small. What could they do in this big world? How could they ever bring about change? How could they ever do something great? H.G. Wells has written, a historian without any theological bias, whatever, should find that he simply cannot portray the progress of humanity honestly without giving a foremost place to a penniless teacher from Nazareth. What he's saying is that our society today, our civilization, our culture has been so influenced and affected by Jesus of Nazareth. The question posed by Jesus' disciples, and which we must consider, was perplexing. If Jesus is the Son of God, where's the kingdom? If he is the Son of God, does he not have power both in heaven and on earth? Those things that I mentioned to you in prayer tonight, for instance, in North Korea, where Christians are locked up. They work in labor camps. We don't hear much about them, but it's a terrible situation. Why doesn't God do something about it? If God is love and God is all-powerful, why does he permit these things to happen? Where's his dominion over the nations? Where is his victory over the evils of this world? And these are the kind of questions that are dealt with in the parables. The parable of the mustard seed and the leaven is one of them. You see, the disciples, as I say, were expecting the Messiah to come with great power. And when he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven, they anticipated that any moment he would return again and establish the kingdom. But time went on and nothing happened. They expected him to overthrow the Roman Empire and establish God's holy rule on earth. But instead, Jesus had what was quite frankly an insignificant, unimportant, rejected and despised band of men. Gathered around them, there were quite a lot of women and others, but there were these 12 disciples whom Jesus had called to himself, and it seemed so hopeless. They were on the fringe of society. They're what we might call today a fringe movement. So in these parables about the kingdom of God, Jesus is answering those questions raised by those first disciples. Questions that you and I will probably ask. How are we to understand the weakness, the smallness, and the apparent insignificance of the church, even in this country? A country that's had the gospel for hundreds and hundreds of years. A church that has been great, a country that has been greatly used by God in the sending out of missionaries to all over the world, to Africa, to Asia, to South America, to North America. And yet today, we, as a church, we seem to be so insignificant and so little appreciated. And to get a grip on the issue of the discrepancy of the kingdom's smallness and ineffectiveness, we must learn from these parables to understand the nature of the growth of the kingdom of God. We must understand that God is working. He's working behind the scenes and he's working in his church to bring about his great purpose. And the first thing we notice from these two parables, the parable of the leaven and the parable of the mustard seed, is two important lessons. The kingdom of God begins small. It starts as a little seed, the tiniest of the seeds, although the cypress seed, I believe, is actually smaller. And yet how that little seed can grow into a great bush, and sometimes it's even trimmed back to come into a tree. And the point being made by Jesus in the parables is the contrast between the small beginnings and the end result. You can imagine when the Lord finally rolls up this creation that he has and he calls it all to an end and he brings us into the kingdom. Can you imagine how many myriads of souls there will be worshipping him? There'll be millions, there'll be hundreds of millions. I put it to you, there'll be billions. And we will see how the work has grown from that little tiny seed that Jesus sowed in Palestine 2,000 years ago has grown into a great kingdom. But you see, the mustard seed is figuratively unimpressive. The same point is brought out in the parable of the leaven. In verse 33 we read that Jesus spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and had and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was leavened. It is reckoned that 3 pecks of dough would feed 100 people. And yet a tiny little bit of leaven put into that dough will cause it to rise. I remember when I was a child how my mother used to make tea cakes. Do you remember you got tea cakes? We don't have them in South Africa, I don't think. And she used to make the dough, and she used to put in a little leaven, and she used to put it on the hearth near the fire, and the heat would cause it to rise, and it would become greater. And the point being made again is the contrast between the smallness of the quantity of yeast and the effect that it has on the dough. And closely connected to this theme of smallness is that of hiddenness. You can't see the yeast once it's in there. And yet it's working away out of sight, but nonetheless bringing about the purpose for which it's there. And similarly, the kingdom of God permeates and transforms our society. The society in which we live has been transformed by the leaven of the gospel. You might question that. You might look at our society, you might look at our world and say, well, I don't see much effect of the gospel in this country or in other parts of the world. But think of the difference between the East and the West. The West has lost, quite frankly, has lost its great heritage in the gospel to a large degree. But the difference that the gospel has made in Western society in comparison to Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism, with its effect on society, what a contrast. What a difference. It's the same in Africa with animism, with ancestor worship. And the kingdom of God began with one man. That's Jesus. He taught 12 others. It was eventually reduced to 11, and they had to appoint somebody else, who within a very short period of time grew into thousands and tens of thousands and even hundreds of thousands, and today is estimated to number 300 million born-again Christians on the planet. Oh yes, they'll tell you that there's 1 point something billion Christians on the planet. I'm talking about born-again Christians on this planet. And Zechariah in chapter 4 verse 1 says, do not despise the day of small things. The implication of these two parables then is the mustard seed and the leaven is not only for numerical growth, but for spiritual growth within each and every believer. I'm sure that you are not the person who came to Christ initially. I know myself the difference that it has made, the kind of person that I was before I became a Christian. But think of the struggling young Christian or the struggling small church. You might consider yourselves to be small. It's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to look at your life and feel it's a waste of time. You might look at your church and say, what's the point? We look around and we see other churches which are bustling and they're growing. And you compare ourselves to that unfavorably. But we must take heart. Not only are we not what we should be, we are not what we were. We have grown, and we have been permeated by the leaven of the gospel. And one day, we will be what we aren't yet. But whether you are where you want to be or still struggling, these truths can be applied to all of us in various ways. And firstly, the gradual growth is the norm for spiritual development. In Philippians chapter 1 verse 6, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians and said, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. I am confident that the Holy Spirit will continue to work in your lives and bring you to a great and wonderful place. You know, we tend to think, well, I don't know what you think, but to think that the churches that the Apostle Paul planted in Corinth, in Ephesus, in Philippi, they must have been big churches, eh? They weren't. They were small. And Paul is seeking to encourage them to press on regardless. I'm sure all have at times felt frustrated at the slow pace of which things in the kingdom of God get done. There's no shortage of those who will tell you about different plans and different means of church growth. I used to have many of them in my library. They're all packed away now in boxes in South Africa for one day when I return. The quick fix. They will claim to have found the secret of instant growth to special wisdom that can transform the individual and in the case of the church. And these go under names like the victorious Christian life or the higher life or the abundant life. And there are plenty of books on these subjects. Some will claim that if you follow this or that program, then your church will explode. Who doesn't want the church to explode? Who doesn't want to see this hall packed? So you've got to start looking around for some other premises. But reality is that God hasn't promised instant success. We are so used to instants. We're so used to instant coffee and all the other instants. And in our generation, we've got used to the microwave. Some of you won't remember or won't have even known what life was like without the microwave. I don't know how we ever coped without the microwave. But the kingdom of God is not a microwave. It's not instant coffee. God slowly works in the church, in the world. And the reality is that God hasn't promised instant success or instant deliverance from sin. You remember when the Israelites crossed over the Jordan River and they went into Canaan, into the Promised Land? They've arrived after 430 years. And God promised to Joshua that every square foot that your foot treads upon, I have given it to you. But it took 7 years to drive out the enemies. And even then the work wasn't complete because there was compromise on their part. It was a struggle. There's a good reason for that. Because if God had just caused all the Canaanites in the country just to flee or just to drop down dead, the place would have been overrun with weeds, would have been overrun with wild animals. God worked slowly. And God is working slowly today. He's bringing about his purpose on this planet. But have you ever complained, saying, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't he do it now? But slowly, like the mustard seed, we grow in our faith and hopefully arriving at the stage where we are able to bear spiritual fruit. Or like leaven in the dough, we are slowly permeated by God's grace. We are slowly transformed and made into the image of his Son. But it's a slow process because God is depending upon us, and we are slow, aren't we? But even on the day of our death, whether we live until we're 100 or even older, the work will still be going on. And then when we depart from this life and we step into the new life, into eternity, we'll be transformed in an instant. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 and 13 says, not that I've already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on. The Apostle Paul said, I press on, I strive on, that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Jesus Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. I don't regard myself as yet having arrived. But one thing I do, I forget what lies behind. I reach forward to what lies ahead. And don't allow the past to defeat the future and the present. And what is true for us personally is also true for the church. As a body of believers, we're steadily progressing spiritually. I hope this church is growing. People have prayed faithfully for the Lord's blessing on the work. But there are few conversions. Maybe we don't get many visitors. Maybe when visitors come, they don't come back. What should you do? Isn't it better to acknowledge when you're beat and throw in the towel and quit? Winston Churchill was once asked to go back to his old school at Harrow to give a speech on Parents' Day. And you can well imagine how the parents and the faculty, the teachers, were all sitting on the edges of their seat, anticipating and waiting for what this great man would have to say. I'm sure that the press was there as well, and they were ready to report every word that he said. Eventually, his time came to speak. And he got up from his chair and he stood in the middle of the stage and he said three things. He said, never give up. Secondly, never give up. And thirdly, never give up. Never give up, never give up, never give up, never give up as a Christian. Never give up as a church. Press on and persevere. God has his seasons for the church. And I'm sure we're living in a time when the church, at least in the West, appears to be on the wane. But how do we know that God isn't going to do a marvelous work in years to come? It's a long time since we've seen a real revival in the West. There was revival in South Korea that went on for 50 years and is possibly still going on to this day. Been a long time, but how do we know that it won't happen? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in a sense, died disappointed because he had prayed earnestly that revival might come. And we ought to pray earnestly that God would revive his church. It's the only hope for our society. It's the only hope for our children. That God would bring about revival. But where does revival begin? It begins in the prayer meeting. And yet there's so few people there. But not only is progress slow, but it is also hard. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. It's hard work. It's tough. You have to keep going when everything looks bleak and black. You know, our one son is in the Royal Marines. And I remember when he did his basic training. I mean, it's tough. In fact, we saw him today for lunch, and I was asking him how it was going, and he's been preparing for a course that he's going to do. A lot of physical stuff. Some of them on the training course or the assessment course, they failed. They didn't make it. He said, they hadn't prepared. They weren't fit as they ought to be. You've got to be fit to the nth degree in the Royal Marines. They push weights in the gym. They run with packs on their back of 50 pounds. My friends, the Christian life is the same. It's not easy in this world because Satan throws everything at us to frustrate us, to discourage us, and to cause us to fail. You know, people often say that old age isn't for sissies. I'm not quite sure that I haven't got there yet. I'm on my way. It's all right to get old, but don't ever arrive. Well, I want to tell you something. The Christian life is the same. Why did the Apostle Paul say, put on the full armor of God? He says in verse 12 of Ephesians 6, because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And one of the most effective tools in the devil's toolbox is discouragement. To discourage us so that we give up. In several places in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul warns us that the Christian life isn't easy. Because the Christian is actually involved in a war. It's a spiritual war. 1 Timothy 1:18, the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. You press on, you strive." Because being a Christian isn't easy, Timothy. You can't look back. So if you don't want to fight, then I suggest you get out of the kitchen. I suggest you quit. But the third thing I want you to notice about this is that victory is inevitable. Victory will come. It is said, although I haven't tried it, and I trust you haven't either, that if you put a frog into a pot of water, and then you light a fire underneath it, or you put it on the stove, and you very slowly raise the temperature of the water, the frog will stay in the water until it's boiled alive. My friends, sometimes as Christians we're like that. We're not aware of the dangers around us. Again, it's like if you took an eyedropper and you dropped one drop of red dye into a swimming pool. Wouldn't see any difference. Put another one in, you put another one in, put another. Eventually the swimming pool will turn red. And the old sinful nature is the same. It's a day at a time. And that is the difficulty with Christian ministry. Because we're like the frog. And we become discouraged and we give up. Think again about the small struggling church that appears not to be doing anything useful for the Lord. Would it surprise you if I told you that in the mega churches of America, I'm talking about the churches like John MacArthur and John Piper and things like that, that most if not all of the senior pastors question whether they're being effective in their ministry? John MacArthur preaches to a congregation of 6,000 every Sunday. Unless it's grown. But he feels discouraged. So we must be careful how we judge, not only ourselves, but others also. There is a saying, please be patient with me. God isn't finished yet. God is still working on me. All of us are work in progress. We're like a great statue that's being carved out by a master sculptor. Jesus said he will build his church and the gates of hell will never be able to withstand it. We learn in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we are stones being built up into a holy temple to worship God. How does Jesus build that temple? One stone at a time. It's a work in progress. How do you defeat sin and temptation? By one step at a time. And then fourthly, the triumphant glory that is coming. Although I focused on, in many ways, individual Christians and the Christian church, there's another aspect to these parables. And that's the implications for missions. Do you know that the majority of people who go on the mission field never go back for a second term? They become discouraged. And I can understand it. I never even went. But remember the context which I spoke about earlier. The disciples were feeling discouraged. Those two on the Emmaus Road, they were going home because their hopes hadn't been realized. Their ideas of what would happen when Messiah came were not being realized. And what the disciples observed was just a motley group of men. One of them would turn out to be a traitor. Jesus had nowhere to lay down his head. He never carried a suitcase because he didn't have any clothes to put in it. He had the clothes on his back. The Son of God, the very creator of the universe. He had no material possessions apart from the clothes he stood up in. yet a very small drop of dye in an ocean of humanity has made a great transformation. My friends, Jesus' disciples were few and largely made up of poorly educated men, not uneducated. And yet, on the other hand, the world was big and powerful. The Roman Empire was the power of the day. Slowly, starting on the day of Pentecost, that little band of disciples began to permeate the world. And first hundreds, and then thousands, and then tens of thousands, and then hundreds of thousands, and today 300 million. But it all began with that little group of disciples, most of whom were eventually martyred for their faith. And one day Jesus will return, and those that have refused to conform and submit to the Lordship of Christ in repentance will be cast into the outer darkness. That's a terrible thought. Let me just say in conclusion, there's a story about a group of young people from many nations who were discussing how the Christian gospel might spread throughout the world. They talked about propaganda programs. They spoke about literature. They spoke about possibly even Facebook. All of the ways of disseminating the gospel in the 21st century. A girl from Africa stood up and she spoke and she said, "When we want to take Christianity to one of the villages," she said, "we don't send them books. We take a Christian family and send them to live in the village, and they make the village Christian by living there. Their lives are the influence." My friends, in a group or society or school or factory or shop or office, again and again, it is the witness of the one individual that people take note of. How will this church ever grow? It'll grow when you bring people into the church and speak to them about our Lord Jesus Christ. The one man or woman set on fire for Christ is the person who lights a fire for others. We're going to sing, "Tell Out My Soul." Thank you. While the musicians are taking their place, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our loving Father, we thank you for the great work that you have done in the church over the last 2,000 years. And Lord, if you should tarry, we know that you will add many, many more to the kingdom of God. But we pray, our Heavenly Father, that we will not allow Satan to discourage us. We will not allow him to disseminate his lies in the church. But Lord, that we would continue and grow strong in yourself and serve you and bring others to yourself. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now then, let's sing.